Let's pray. Father, this morning, we just want to thank you so much for the honesty in your word. For how it doesn't sugarcoat life in any way. It just gives it to us straight, warts and all. And as we're confronted by the realities of life through our word and through our own experience, help us to find relief in Jesus. Help us to find rest in the one who invites those who are burdened and weary. Invites them to come to him so that they will find rest for their souls. So use your word now to help us find that rest, if not already, within the nail-pierced hands of our Saviour. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Well, one of the things that we love to do here is help refugees out with their English. And there are many things that make English hard to learn. And one of those things is idioms. And idioms are when we use our language figuratively, not literally. And of course, the English language is full of this. In fact, I was asked about one just this past week. I was asked, what does it mean to be the black sheep? To which I said, nothing good. It means you're the one in the family who doesn't fit. It means that you're the misfit. Being the black sheep often means that you're the one in the family who is angry with the world. And in my family, it meant you were the cousin who would drive around, car windows down, with Rage Against the Machine blaring out. You know, you were the cousin who would turn up late at Christmas without any gifts, probably just as everyone else starts leaving because you were such a hard case to deal with. That is what it means to be the black sheep. You're the misfit. You are the one who doesn't fit. And the reason I even mention this idiom this morning is because today we come to the black sheep of the Bible. No other than the book of Ecclesiastes. The book many have said and still say is the misfit. The book that is angry with the world and has done nothing but inspire way too much death metal. Now, many say Ecclesiastes doesn't fit and question whether it should even be regarded as scripture. And I've got to say, whenever I read or whenever I hear that, I strongly disagree. And here's why. 2 decades ago, up in Sydney, a preacher was in his study, Bible open, on his knees, praying over Ecclesiastes. And he was asking God in prayer whether or not he should preach it. But even though it's clearly there in Scripture, he doubted that it had anything good to offer God's people. But God thought it did. Apparently, God thought differently. For in that preacher's church was a young man who, in many ways, was a black sheep himself. But even though he'd already been there 2 years, he still didn't believe. And it was during that preacher's series on Ecclesiastes that that young man was finally moved to tears. He was moved to tears as the brutal reality check in this book opened him up like a tin can every week. Which is why at the end of it, at the end of this book in chapter 12, we are told that its words are like goads. The words in this book are like a sharp stick that shepherds would use to poke you so that you will feel their pain and see the danger that comes with going astray. And it was the pain inflicted by these words that not only helped that young man to see how far he had strayed, but with that helped him see his desperate need for Jesus. And around 20 years after that had happened, that young man now stands before you preaching the same book this morning. Friends, I am living proof of the power of this book. And I wanted to preach Ecclesiastes for a very long time for many reasons, but none more so than what the book means to me personally. And so I hope by the time that we finish this series, it won't seem like a black sheep, but it'll come to be as precious to you as it is to me. Which now leads me to two questions that need to be considered at the start of every series. Who wrote this unique book and why? Well, verse 1 tells us these are the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, which means the author's probably Solomon. Solomon being the guy who lived nearly 1,000 years before Jesus, the guy who had more power and more wisdom and more wealth and more women and more achievements than anyone else in history. And even though he was the smartest guy who ever lived, the book of 1 Kings records that he made a very foolish decision. You see, Solomon had a weakness for foreign women, which cost him and his people dearly. It led to a spectacular fall from grace, and many see this book as Solomon writing his penitent memoir in old age. They see this as Solomon writing to say, "Don't do what I did on his deathbed, having returned to the faith." They see him writing Ecclesiastes from the benefit of hindsight in order to give the rest of us insight. They see his purpose in writing to say, you know, why go through all of the pain of learning the hard way, making mistakes in life, when you can learn from mine? For in all the wrong places, I, Solomon, searched far and wide, and as I did, I eventually came to discover what everyone wants to, but so few find: the meaning of life. Which is why no book is more relevant than Ecclesiastes to our time. For as one modern historian writes, Western civilization is the first civilization in history that does not tell its citizens why they exist. At best, science attempts to tell us how we came to exist, but it does not tell us why. And Stephen Hawking, one of our time's greatest secular minds, he concedes that that is right. In his book On Existence, Hawking attempts to answer the questions how and what, but concedes he cannot answer the question why. And so the modern West, our context, doesn't answer the most important question there is, the one question that makes sense of everything. It avoids the question why. And in that deafening silence, Solomon picks up Ecclesiastes and he takes over the existential mic and says to the world, here's why. He answers the question why, for if you don't know the answer to why, then as we're about to see, everything, and I mean everything, becomes meaningless. Like a chasing after the wind. And so over the 12 chapters in this book, Solomon will be brutally honest as he confronts us with our reality on full throttle. He will help each of us to move forward as he looks back and says, here is what I discovered in my lifelong quest. And in order to answer why, Solomon will approach the question from the negative. And what does that mean? Well, it means today and in the coming weeks, he is going to deconstruct everything. He is going to take everything you cherish, your family, your career, your legacy, your achievements, even wisdom, and treat all of it with reckless abandon. And that's probably going to hurt at times, but he approaches the question from the negative so that you will discover the same thing he did, which is what makes everything meaningful. It was Mark Twain who once said, "The two most important days in your life are the day you were born and the day that you find out why." Well, you already know the day that you were born, you already know the first one, and Solomon is going to help you with the second one, the one that I would say is the more important one, with the day you find out why. Well, can you imagine someone starting a conversation with you by saying, "Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless"? You know, my guess is that you probably smile politely and then move to another seat on the bus, right? And the reason that I even ask that question is because that is exactly how Solomon starts this conversation. But in verse 2, he doesn't give you any wiggle room to move. But he doesn't say some things are meaningless. He says everything is meaningless. You know, this is why many believe that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes on a Monday morning. You know, it totally has that Monday morning vibe. The Hebrew word that he uses to say meaningless or vanity, depending on your translation, it literally means a breath or vapor. So he's saying, you know, life is like the mist that comes out as you exhale in winter. It is fleeting. You know, at first glance, life looks like there is something there. It looks like it's something solid, but you try and grab hold of it, and it's gone. There is no substance to life. That is Solomon's point. In fact, the Hebrew word that he uses is onomatopoeia. And what on earth does that mean? It means that the word sounds, or it means how it sounds. Because the word in Hebrew is hevel. It's like that deep, throaty sigh that we make when we are unimpressed and we roll our eyes. You know, like, ugh, hevel. That's how Solomon feels when he looks at all at life. He looks at life the same way that a kid looks at broccoli. It is meaningless. Yes. Some of the big kids as well, apparently. And so that is how Solomon sees and defines life, which explains why that he uses the word throughout this book nearly 40 times. It's also why many accuse Solomon of being too negative. They say that he is a pessimist. That's what they say, but he would say he is realistic. That he is the only one honest enough to tell it like it is. And if you're still not convinced, he says, "Okay, let me prove to you that life is meaningless." He says, "Let me give you empirical evidence" in verses 3 through 11. In verse 3, he says, "What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun?" And so here Solomon looks at what commentator Derek Kidner describes as the treadmill of our existence. You know, life, it takes a lot of effort to try and stay on it, but we never seem to really get anywhere. And if we don't really move forward, then what is the point of it? If you vacuum the house, the floor will be dirty again tomorrow, or in our house, probably 5 minutes later. If you change Junior's nappy, guess what? You will have to do again, probably in less than an hour. Now, I remember when we had three kids under 3 years of age, we were changing six apiece. That was like 18 nappies a day. And after changing three back to back, one day I remember just saying to Charmaine, I am going insane. Seriously. Or if you go to work, you know, you'll get on your bike or in your car, you'll slug it out for maybe 8, 9, 10, 11 hours, come home. I need to go through it all again tomorrow. When you hand in your homework at school, your teacher will keep saying, good job, but here's some more for you to do. If you exercise to stay fit, you'll have to keep doing it on and on, over and over again, or you will lose it. You know, it is like life is like a bad meme. Eat, sleep, repeat. It is a looping algorithm. The word Solomon uses for gain in verse 3 is an economic term, which is why some translations, like the King James, use the word profit. And so Solomon, he just looks at the relentless monotony of life and says, where is the profit motive? Now, what do we gain from all of the toil? Because we seem to do a lot, but at the end of the day, we don't really seem to achieve a lot. So what is the point of it all? And the implied answer to Solomon's verse 3 question is nothing. Nothing at all. That is what people gain. What Solomon's saying is really depressing, or maybe, just maybe, it's super perceptive. Verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. You know, that little rock that you got stuck in the bottom of your shoe, you reckon that was annoying? Well, here is what is even more annoying. That little rock was here long before you were born, and it'll still be here long after you are gone. Recently, we went to Dubbo Zoo, and one of the animals that they have there is the Galapagos tortoise. There we go. That's a face for radio. And while we're standing there staring at this thing, you know, our kids, they start to giggle. And we're like, okay, what? And then they point to the sign on the wall, which is like this fact sheet on this species. And it said, don't be surprised if you see the males attempting to mate with big rocks in their enclosure because of their poor eyesight. And then below that it said that they can live up to 200 years. And I thought, man, that is depressing. You know, we can put a man on the moon, yet this thing is going to live twice as long as Neil Armstrong. This thing that can't even tell the difference between a big piece of granite and a woman. You know, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Then in verse 5, even the sun is tired. It rises and sets only to hurry back to where it rises. And the word for hurries literally means to gasp or to pant. And so even the sun, you know, it is stuck on the same endless concentric treadmill. The Bible often tells us to look at creation to see God's glory, but here's Solomon. All he sees is monotony that's boring. You know, like us, even the sun, even though it keeps moving, it never really seems to achieve anything. It just keeps looping. And it is the same thing with the wind in verse 6. The wind blows to the south and then it returns to the north. Round and round it goes and ever returning to its course. you know, it's kind of like the wind's anthem is like this nursery rhyme, pathetic. Round and round it goes, ever returning to its course. And even in verse 7, the same goes for water. The streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. And so the sun, the wind, and the water, it's like all of them are over it. For despite all of the animation, nothing ever seems to really change. You know, it was Chuck Palahniuk, I think I said his surname right, this is the guy who wrote Fight Club, once wrote this: if you watch close, history does nothing but repeat itself. What we call chaos is just patterns we haven't recognized. We like to think of history and life as like a progressive line. But Solomon says, you know, when you take an honest look at ourselves and the world, it's much more like a circle. And no one gets circles like Canberra, right? I mean, when you ask tourists what they remember about this city, they usually remember one of two things. You know, all of our roundabouts and how cold it is. And when you put those two things together, cold and roundabouts, you end up with a bitter circle. And Solomon says, life is like that. Life is like a bad review from a tourist. When you look closely, just like the sun, the wind, and the water, it's like we just keep going round in a bitter, meaningless circle. It's like every one of us is stuck in Groundhog Day, which is why, just like Bill Murray in the movie, no one can find contentment in verse 8. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. Well, I remember when I was 14, I worked in retail on weekends for less than $5 an hour. And I loved music, so I would literally work a whole day just to buy one album. And so I'd work the whole day, buy it, and then I'd bring it home all excited. And, you know, then I'd play it relentlessly for a couple of weeks until I got sick of it and eventually would throw it on the scrap heap. And this went on for years. In verse 8, Solomon is telling it like it is. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. And another reason it's so hard to find contentment is because life is so repetitive. Verse 9 and 10, what's been will be again. What's been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. Our kids have all reached an age where their school has given them emails. And one of the things I've noticed when you get an email from a kid is it's always full of emojis. Now, all of a sudden, it's like using words to communicate has become old-fashioned. And the other day, one of them's like, hey, look at this new emoji. And I'm like, new? No, it ain't. You know, it ain't new. Tutankhamun was carving that one onto pyramids over 3,000 years ago. There is nothing new about communicating through pictures. Friend Solomon is right. What has been will be. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? No, there ain't. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. It used to be that they would wait 50 years before they would remake a movie. Those days are long gone because we've run out of ideas. You know, even stuff that looks innovative could probably get done for plagiarism. And to top it off, Solomon closes out this first section by saying, no one will remember any of this after we're gone. Verse 11, no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. So hands up if you can tell me the full name of your great-great-great-grandmother. Seriously? You're doing well than most. There's one, all right? There's always one. I shouldn't have asked a question. But this is Solomon's point, right? No one remembers, except for one maybe. And for all we know, she probably invented something really important. You know, this is why scientists name new discoveries, even diseases, after themselves, because they know otherwise everyone will forget. You know, the situation is getting pretty desperate when people are naming debilitating diseases after themselves, but this is what we have to do because eventually time will erase everything. Not long after we're gone, time will erase everything we've done, everything we are, and everything we have cared for. All the photos we've taken of significant moments and things will one day be thrown out by our grandkids. No one remembers the former generations. And sorry, kids, but Solomon finishes with, even those yet to come won't be remembered by those who follow them either. So like us, you too will become the next victims in this amnesia of history. Solomon is forcing all of us to see life as it is. And if this is how life is under the sun, if it's all meaningless and repetitive, then how are any of us supposed to come to terms with it? Well, in his commentary, Douglas Wybrae says, Ecclesiastes offers no satisfactory answer to the problem it raises, which I would submit reveals Solomon's motivation. For I'd submit Solomon's motivation is this, that Solomon is showing you if all there is in life is under the sun, then here is where you end up. Everything becomes meaningless and repetitive. Solomon uses the phrase under the sun almost as many times as he uses the word meaningless. You know, today we're only 11 verses in, and he has already used under the sun twice. And he does that. He keeps using the phrase under the sun to force your head down. He keeps forcing your head down and he holds it until you can't bear the pain and the pressure of that reality any longer, until you cannot bear the reality of what you see under the sun, the meaningless, repetitive reality of where you end up if this is all there is. And Solomon does that so that you will pull your head out of his hold for relief, and you will pull your head out and finally look up so that you will understand with crystal clear clarity why there has to be a reality above. A reality above the sun, so that you will understand your need for the reality of God. I remember having to sit next to what I would describe as a militant atheist in a 5-hour car ride, and that was a fun time. And she couldn't get over the fact that people like me were ignorant enough to become Christian. At one point, she even screamed, "You know, why can't you just believe that's it when we die?" To which I said, "Well, if you believe that is it, then why do you keep trying? Why do you get out of bed, go to work, and keep feeding yourself? Because if, when we die, that is it, then everything you are, everything you love, everything you work towards and stand for, it becomes meaningless. Because if this is it, then the day when all of that comes to an end is not a case of if, but when. And eventually, everyone else will forget." You know, it's kind of like spending your whole life building a house that's already scheduled to be demolished. The moment you conclude this life is all there is the same moment it all becomes meaningless. And if it is, then what would even be the point of you, this atheist, trying to convince me? This is why I would submit that the most honest secular philosophers often end up killing themselves or in mental institutions like Nietzsche, because they have thought about it long enough to realize the same thing as Solomon. Without God, everything becomes meaningless and repetitive. Life under the sun evaporates. It becomes a vapor, which is why you need to look above. And so the question this raises is, have you? Have you been honest enough and looked down long enough to see why you really need to look up? To see why you must turn to God? Because Solomon is forcing your eyes down to show you why this world is not enough. I believe Solomon has written this book about the bad news to show all of us our need for the good news, so that you'll see your desperate need to look up to God above, or perhaps more on point, to his Son who's come. So that when you see not just what his Son did, but why he did it, that everything in life takes on meaning. It took Ecclesiastes to show me as a young man that life, it has no meaning until we turn to Jesus. Because Jesus shows us that we are not just going round and round in a meaningless bit of circle. Instead, he shows us that we came from God and we are now going to God because God came to us. Solomon wrote this book to show us what life is like apart from God, so that we see the need to turn to God, which is why this isn't a hopeless book, it is a hopeful book. For when we only look for meaning under the sun, regardless of whether we look at the world or at ourselves, the conclusion is always the same. There is nothing to gain. As C.S. Lewis once said, that if you cannot find satisfaction in anything in this life, then you must conclude that you were made for another life. And Solomon would say, another life above the sun. Friends, Jesus came to die for your sin, and the fact that he did now gives everything in life meaning. He has redeemed this otherwise repetitive, meaningless life so that you can look forward to an eternal one, which is what we will see in the coming weeks. Friends, let's pray.